Recruitment to the Christian ministry has been falling for some time, and there is perhaps a feeling in some quarters that the career of minister should be advertised in a more attractive way. And perhaps we could take a leaf out of some other professions and organizations and have a go at careers exhibitions of mounting some glossy posters with some snappy slogans. Now, many, many years ago, when I was young, and that was many, many years ago, there was a poster produced by the Royal Navy in order to entice new recruits. Those of you who are longer in the tooth may remember it. Very simple but effective poster. Join the Navy and see the world. Very successful poster it was, too. So perhaps the church should do something similar. An appealing poster for recruits. Join the ministry and find fulfillment. After all, everybody seems to be looking for fulfillment these days. I'm sure there's still enough people with a romantic view of the ministry left around to be attracted by such a poster. There were certainly plenty of people around last century. Droves of people were recruited for the Church of Scotland ministry because many people thought that if they landed in a nice rural charge, then they would have plenty of time to follow their own specific personal interests, like writing poetry or hunting with the hounds or collecting butterflies or whatever. And many people did those very things. These days are past, I imagine. But you know, still today, I believe there is probably, even amongst Bible-believing Christians, an idealized view of the ministry. Perhaps Christians say from time to time, "My, it must be great to have a calling where you can read your Bible and pray all day long and get paid for it." Well, all I want to say to that is this, that the poster that Ezekiel was shown when he was recruited as a prophet certainly did not say, "Join the ministry and find fulfillment." Rather, it said, "Join the prophets and face a riot." A riot was what Ezekiel was going to meet right from the very beginning. I suppose that most people here have been to an ordination service of a minister. And if you have, you'll remember the format of the service. After the opening worship and the sermon and the laying on of hands and the signing of the register and the signing of the vows, there comes a point in the service when a man of experience and a voice of authority mounts the pulpit and speaks to the newly ordained minister. And his speech is called giving the charges. Giving the charges. And when a minister does this, a senior minister, he's intended to lay before the new minister some expectation of what he can meet and expect to meet. And the whole point and purpose and aim is to be positive and to be encouraging and to be hopeful. I want to look at chapters 2 and 3 tonight from Ezekiel in terms of Ezekiel receiving his charges at his ordination service. Now, I don't think it's too far-fetched to think of it in this way. Ezekiel was in his 30th year, as the opening words in chapter 1 tell us. Some people think it was his birthday, and if that was the case, that would be the very date when a person in Israel became the equivalent of a minister. And so I don't think it's too fanciful to imagine Ezekiel sitting in the pew on his ordination evening. and somebody mounting the pulpit and delivering the charges to him. And who is it who delivers the charges? Well, we know, of course. It's Jehovah himself. And far from giving a positive and encouraging and hopeful picture, it seems to be the very reverse. Join the prophets and face a riot, Ezekiel. Seems to be the sum and substance of the charges. Well, let's look at what we learn about the congregation he's going to. Then secondly, the message he's to preach. And thirdly, the incentives to keep him persevering. First of all, the congregation. Well, it's the house of Israel. That is to say, those exiles who had been removed from Jerusalem to Babylon. 10,000 of them, approximately the parish of Christen. What was the previous history then of this congregation, this house of Israel? Well, we are told in verse 3 that it was a rebellious congregation. And he said to me, I send you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. Now, this is not just a jaundiced view from Jehovah. The facts bear this out, and that's why it's repeated several times in verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. Rebelliousness. Then we're told they were an impudent and stubborn congregation. Verse 4, the people also are impudent and stubborn. And again, that's not mere opinion. The facts seem to confirm it. As chapter 3, verse 7, the second half of it says, all the house of Israel are of a hard forehead and of a stubborn heart. You know, there's a phrase that's used way up north concerning parishes or areas where the attendance, church-going attendance, is very, very low. And the phrase is, concerning such people, they are not kirk greedy. You'll know what that means. Ezekiel's congregation was not kirk greedy. But much worse than that, they had a granite-like hardness, a flint-like stubbornness to their previous ministers. Rebellious. Impudent, stubborn. It's not a very encouraging scenario, is it, for a minister to apply to this congregation if there's a vacancy? As you know, our present assistant minister has a particular interest in lists of vacancies that are published every month. And I imagine that he looks at them and perhaps sees one that is of particular interest, and perhaps he contacts somebody who knows a wee bit about the congregation and receives some data. But I can't really imagine that Ewan would be drawn to any congregation where he's given information like this. Somebody says to him, well, the past three ministers have been drummed out of town, have retired early due to ill health, and have been beaten to death in that order. Or maybe Ewan would be drawn to such a congregation. For he's a man who likes a challenge. Now, Ezekiel's congregation was like this and much worse as far as the previous prophets had been concerned. So as far as the previous history was concerned, it was a very difficult congregation, and also, secondly, due to the likely response in terms of the new ministry. Verse 7 of chapter 2, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear. Now that's not very hopeful, is it? And the picture becomes even more bleak in chapter 3, verse 7. But the house of Israel will not listen to you. They're not willing to listen to me. They won't listen to you. This disinterest apparently was going to be shown in body language. There, Luke's chapter 2, verse 6. You know, a preacher is often faced with a congregation of people with faces that are inscrutable. And often you say to yourself, my goodness, I love to get inside that person's mind and thought. What is he thinking just now about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the claims of Christ? But with some Lukes, you don't really have to wish for X-ray eyes. It's very clear and very obvious. And Ezekiel's congregation was going to be filled with people like that. There was going to be opposition through Luke's words, actions. Verse 6 of chapter 2. To put it mildly then, it was a very, very difficult congregation. In fact, God said to Ezekiel, you'd be much better being a foreign missionary and going overseas and preaching the gospel, preaching the word. Chapter 3, verse 5. That's what God says to him. You might as well go to Egypt or Persia or Philistia. Well, there would be the problems there of learning the language. But after you've cracked that, they'd at least listen to you, give you a hearing. But the house of Israel, they'll not listen to you. So the congregation he's going to is a pretty grim one. As far as their previous history is concerned, and as far as the likely response is concerned. Now, what's all this to do with us? Well, quite a lot, I think, because there are parallels, as I suggested at the introduction of the reading, parallels between Ezekiel's day and our day. Ezekiel lived in a dark day. Dark morally and spiritually, and so do we. There was a decline in the nation, a disastrous decline. Indeed, the nation of Israel was at a state of disintegration. Jerusalem had been invaded by the Babylonians. 10,000 of the leading citizens had been carried away into exile into Babylon. Now, of course, this kind of thing had happened to many other nations during that time, in that stage of history. What was the difference then with Israel? Well, the distinctive difference with Israel was this, and somebody has put it this way. Behind the jackboot of the Babylonian lay the fist. The fist of God. That is to say, this was actually God's action. Not just God's permission, but God's initiative. God's judgment. God's intervention because of his anger with the nation. God was actually against them. And if God is against us, who can be for us? To re-paraphrase Paul's words in Romans 8. Our nation and church in the nation is in a state of decline. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. After the Second World War, it seems, shortly afterwards anyway, there's been a steady erosion of moral and spiritual standards, and the decline is now an economic and financial one. There's a long, long list of humiliations. Every week when you open your newspaper, you wonder what fresh revelation or humiliation you're going to read about. A few weeks ago, it was the pound being virtually devalued, despite the fact that it was said it would never be. And then a week or two later, half our pits are going to close, 30,000 men, perhaps 70,000 men out of work, and apparently many in the cabinet didn't even discuss it. But that's just in these last weeks. We're talking about a long, long line of decline. And what if behind it all is the fist of God? That's the question I want to pose for our reflection tonight. What if it's due ultimately to God's action? And what if it's going to get a lot worse? Before this century ends and the next one dawns, the judgment of God against a nation and a church that has sat light to the gospel for many, many generations. For let's face it, the gospel we preach today is not a welcome message, is it? It's not a welcome message. Ask any young gospel preacher who's sent out into any part of Scotland today, and he'll say the same. But in the parish that he lands in, his message is not a welcome message. I know it's very difficult to go overseas with the gospel and preach as a missionary. Great difficulties, tremendous difficulties. Les Henson could come up here and tell us of the tremendous difficulties going to Irian Jaya and preaching the gospel, the culture and the language and so on. But after the language and the culture has been coped with and learned, they'll give you a hearing. Willie Black spent about 5 years learning Korean. And that was difficult and very hard, very hard. But after he'd learned the language, he got a hearing. My, did he get a hearing. They flocked round him and are still doing that from early morning till late at night to hear his message. Now that doesn't happen in Scotland. That doesn't happen in Scotland. And in some respects it is more difficult to speak to hardened people in Scotland than it is to speak to those of foreign speech in Korea. And what if behind it all is the fist of God? What if the ultimate explanation for all of this is that God has withdrawn himself in certain measure in order to bring us to our senses? And if God is against us, who can be for us? Well, there's the congregation that Ezekiel was to go to. Very briefly, what about the message? Well, the message was obviously bad news. At least I take that from the end of verse 10 in chapter 2. Ezekiel is given a scroll, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there was written on it words of lamentation and mourning. That is to say, the effect of Ezekiel's message was to produce lamentation and mourning. So it was a message, obviously, of condemnation and of judgment and of punishment, which led to that response, lamentation. The scroll was written on both sides. Now, in those days, the scroll normally had writing on one side, but the scroll that Ezekiel is given had writing on both sides. In other words, there's an awful lot of words of judgment. There's an awful lot of words of condemnation. There's an awful lot of words about God's punishment. And so there were 24 chapters, in fact, in Ezekiel's book. And it's actually quite depressing to read through the first 24 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And as you read, you find yourself becoming quite hopeless. At least I imagine that's how the original readers would feel. A sense of helplessness and hopelessness, And maybe that was the very point, because at the bottom end of helplessness and hopelessness, the message from chapter 25 onwards takes an upward turn. And from then on to the end of the book, there's a message of hope, especially from chapters 31 onwards, which speak of revival. Now, what does this pattern say to us and teach us? Well, it teaches us that God's word invariably begins with the bad news before we receive the good news. The word of the gospel arises out of the word of darkness and judgment. Where does the gospel in the New Testament begin? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all agree and tell us the same thing, that the gospel begins with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came to prepare the way of the Lord. And how did he do that? Well, he came to preach a baptism of repentance. He preached the judgment of God for the sins of man and called people to repentance. Flee from the wrath to come, preached John the Baptist. The bad news came first, so that the people were ready to receive and take in the good news of the coming of a Savior. Now, I think this has to teach us something in the days in which we're living. I hope you won't misunderstand me in this, but there is a sense in which I think that we mustn't, in some cases, speak too quickly about the love of Jesus Christ to some people. Because for some people, the love of Jesus will be utterly and absolutely irrelevant. Where people are hardened in rebellion, utterly indifferent to Christ's claims, that's not the starting place. What people, many people around us need is to be awakened and to be aroused to the great danger under which they're living, the danger of their sin and rebellion, of God's judgment and everlasting hell. Ezekiel has a lot to say about revival. And we'll be coming to that in due course, but he doesn't begin with revival. He begins with judgment. And I think also here we can perhaps speak too speedily or too quickly about revival. We need to hear what God is saying first concerning the state of his people and the state of the nations. The message was bad news. Well, what's Ezekiel thinking as he's sitting in the pew listening to these charges being given to him? Is he ready to run out and give away his clerical garb and join the navy? Well, if he's thinking of doing that, the charges given include some incentives to hang in there and to persevere. And I want to point out some of these incentives because I think it's very important for us to grasp these tonight, because we might have a sense of foreboding as we think of the difficulty of the age in which we're living and the darkness, perhaps, of the message that God brings. And it's terribly important to find out incentives in order to persevere. The first incentive I find here is this: commitment brings its own reward. I find this at the beginning of chapter 3. These strange words when Ezekiel is asked to eat this scroll and to swallow its contents. I hope the scroll was made of rice paper, but I suppose it's just a symbol here. And he did eat it, and it tasted sweet. Now, what does this mean? Well, I think it means this. The scroll was God's scroll. In other words, it was God's message, 100% God's message. But it was also Ezekiel's scroll, and it became Ezekiel's message, 100% Ezekiel's message. He took the message in and digested it. He let it write into his life. He let it control himself. He let the message be absorbed into his very personality. He became utterly identified with God's message and committed to it. And apparently, it tasted sweet. Now that's a puzzle, isn't it? How could a message of judgment and a message of condemnation be sweet to the preacher? Well, I think it means this, that Ezekiel was so identified with God's word that he found a certain satisfaction in delivering it because it was God's word. You see, the joylessness that the preacher feels is when he's delivering something that he feels is not God's word, it's his own word. But if it's a word that God has laid upon his heart and given to him, there is always a certain satisfaction, a sweetness in delivering it. However difficult the situation may be, whether anybody listens to it or not. When I say that, I think of Sandy Tate up at Creef, who in many respects has had an Ezekiel-type ministry and has faced discouragement after discouragement. And there have been times when the evening service has dwindled down to single figures. And Sandy has said to a number of us, what do you do in such situations? What do you do? He says, well, what you must do is hold on to God's message and God's word. And what you must do is preach the sermon to yourself. Even if nobody else is there, even if nobody else listens, preach the word to yourself. It'll do you good. Commitment to God's word, you see, brings its own reward. The second incentive I see here is this: accountability keeps us on our toes. Chapter 3, verse 17, the ordination service is over, it's a week later, and Ezekiel is told that he's to be a watchman. It's a very famous metaphor in this book of Ezekiel. And what does a watchman do? Well, a watchman warns people of danger, amongst other things. And Ezekiel is told that the response of the people to whom he is sent is one thing, and they will be judged on their response. But Ezekiel, as a prophet, has to warn them. And if he doesn't warn them, their blood will be required on his head. You see that note of accountability? He's to be a watchman. Now, you know, in my sabbatical time, I believe that God has laid something of this burden upon my heart. I've been very struck by Paul's words to the Ephesians, the elders at Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 20. For there I think we've got a model of door-to-door visitation. And the Apostle Paul says to these people, describing his ministry at Ephesus, he says, I did not shirk, both in public and from house to house, in preaching repentance to God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For 3 years, day and night, I did not cease to warn you with tears. What's he been towards them? He's been a watchman, hasn't he? He's been warning them. warning them of the dangers of disobedience to God. And I suppose I feel myself the great need in the church and congregation for all of us who are Christians to be in the role of watchmen, ministers, leaders, elders, Christians witnessing to others, warning people, being honest, being open, being direct, being straight, and telling them the issues. Otherwise, on the day of judgment, they'll come to us and say, "Why didn't you warn me? Why didn't you warn me?" That's a thought that's impressed itself upon me many times in the last 4 months. Why didn't you warn me? We're going to be accountable. And this is not to give us all a guilt trip, God forbid. But accountability keeps us on our toes. And the third incentive I find in these chapters is this, and it's to do with God's glory. God's glory makes us humbly obedient. Verse 23 of chapter 3, "So I arose and went forth into the plain, and lo, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I had seen by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face." So we're really back to what we discovered a fortnight ago, aren't we? What is the reaction of a person who catches a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? There is only one logical posture, and that is on one's face in humility. In humility, disowning ourselves, getting rid of the absorption and preoccupation with ourselves. You see, it's human nature, isn't it? To want to engage in tasks and jobs and work in the church and in Christian life when we are satisfied and fulfilled, and above all successful. And these two things inevitably go together. We want to be successful and therefore fulfilled. But you see, Ezekiel was told to do something not because he was going to be successful, but because God wanted him to do it. In some way, God's glory was going to be enhanced. And it's a sight of God being glorified and honored, which gives us the incentive to carry on, even though nothing is successful and nothing is happening, and there are no kudos given to us and no applause from any quarter. It's this consciousness of the glory of God being at stake, because he wants us to hang in and do a difficult job. And the fourth incentive is to do with the Spirit of God. The Spirit's power brings us authentic boldness. Verse 24 of chapter 3, "But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet." And what did the Spirit give Ezekiel to do? Verse 27, "But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God." What did the Spirit give? The Spirit gave boldness. Now, during the last 4 months, I've been thinking much about the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And I found myself praying continuously for a gift of the Spirit, not the usual gift of the Spirit that's talked about, but the gift of the Spirit that we find Paul referring to in the New Testament when he says to the Ephesians in chapter 6 of that letter, he says, "Pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may speak as I ought to speak with boldness." Boldness. That's what I was praying for many of you who are taking part in the visitation in September. Lord, give them the gift of the Spirit, the gift of boldness. And it's been tremendously encouraging to me to learn that so many of you have said spontaneously, we found this year a greater boldness comparing with previous years. But for myself, I feel that this is something terribly important. Because you see, to be a watchman is a most impossible job. It's a task that is beyond any of us. To warn people, how can you do that without putting people off? You can only do it if God gives the grace and the gift of boldness. And by boldness, I don't mean brass neck.